Turn your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would, with me this morning. As we continue to worship our great God, as we open His truth, His holy word. We'll be looking by God's grace at 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 6, as we continue on in our verse-by-verse study of this book. Let's stand as we read the word of God together, please. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve, by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Let's pray together, please. Truly, Lord, there is no one like you. You are the eternal, immortal, holy, pure, sovereign, supreme, solitary God. We bow before you today, praising you for your great mercy in Christ. Praising you for your sovereign grace. Praising you that you have accepted us in the Beloved One, the Lord Jesus, we that are in Christ. And Father, it's our heart's desire today to continue to lift you up as you have been lifted up in song today and exalted in who you are. I pray that you will enable me to clearly, lovingly, boldly lift up your truth in a way that would please you and exalt you today through the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. The word jealous in Webster's dictionary is defined as being resentful and envious as of someone's success, achievements, advantages. It is being inclined to suspicions or fears of rivalry, unfaithfulness, like a jealous husband or wife. As watchful in guarding something, to be intolerant of unfaithfulness or rivalry. Now, from these definitions, especially the first two, we normally think of jealousy in a negative, ugly way. For jealousy has overtones of selfishness, suspicion, and distrust, and implies a hideous resentment or hostility toward other people because they enjoy some advantage that we don't have. However, we do not read very far in Scripture. In fact, the second book of the Bible, Before we hear God saying in Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5, "Thou shalt have no other gods before thee. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." Then we read later in the same book of Exodus, in Exodus 34:14, these words, "For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Now here we read the Lord's name is Jealous, and He is a jealous God. Then in Deuteronomy 4:24 we read, "For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." Now how can a God who is holy, just, loving, gracious, merciful, and long-suffering be jealous? Well, God is not jealous like an insecure employer who fears his employees might get lured away by a better salary elsewhere. God's jealousy is not the reflex of weakness and fear. Instead, God is jealous like a loving king, a sovereign, who takes a peasant girl from a life of poverty, shame, and prostitution, forgives her, and marries her, and gives her not the chores of a slave or a peasant, nor treats her as a former prostitute, but gives her the love and privilege of a wife, being a queen. But if she in turn spurns his love and grace, and temporarily goes back to her life of prostitution, and is unfaithful to her husband, being immoral with other men for pay, when everything was provided for her with great love and compassion, the king will be justly jealous. That's what will happen. He will be justly jealous. Well, in this illustration, the king is God. And God's jealousy does not rise from fear of weakness, but from a holy anger at having his honor and power and mercy and love scorned, rejected by the immorality of an unfaithful wife. And in this illustration, the wife breaks her vows. She rejects her husband's unconditional love and mercy. He gives her a new life, but she rejects that for a period of time and displaces his love and wants the affection of other men. He has been displaced by others. The king deserves her affections. He has saved her from a life of shame and heartache and filth and poverty. And you would not look at that king's jealousy as harsh, unkind, too demanding of an individual. He deserves his wife's faithfulness and affection in all that he has done for her. Faithfulness and love are not asking for too much. Well, you get where I'm going. Multiply the illustration of the king and apply it to our Lord Jesus Christ, who loves his own a million times more, who bought us out of the slave market of sin and betroths himself to us. As true believers, we are his, married to him. And one day when he returns, we will be united with him forever and enjoy the marriage feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we will never, ever be separated from him. Hence, the question can be asked, does he as God not deserve our affections, our love, and our faithfulness? The answer is clearly, absolutely. Well, when we do not love him and are not faithful to him, we are spiritual adulterers. And he is jealous in a holy, righteous way for our affections. James 4:4 is an illustration of this, where he will communicate, "You adulterers and adulteresses, Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. He calls them adulterers and adulteresses. Why? Being closer to the world, loving the world, that system that's in opposition of Him. Being unfaithful to Him in that way is the illustration in James 4:4. Now, certainly that kind of jealousy, a godly jealousy, is not wrong. Spiritual unfaithfulness, even with the world, putting that over our first love. Well, in light of that, I've titled our sermon for today, Godly Jealousy. For Paul, in verse 2 of our text today, says to the Corinthian believers these words, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband." Who is that one husband? "So that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Now, Paul will express his concern over the Corinthians' disloyalty, unfaithfulness to Christ, by being led astray, influenced by false apostles, by using the analogy of Jewish betrothal and marriage. And Paul's overriding burden was that the Corinthian church remain pure for her bridegroom, Jesus Christ. In light of that, we'll look at 5 points as I attempt to unpack 2 Corinthians 11, 1-6. Number one, we'll look at the preference of Paul, verse 1. Number two, the possessiveness of Paul, verse 2a. Number three, the picture Paul uses of marriage, in verses 2b and verse 3. Number 4, the person Paul exposes as a false apostle, verse 4. And number 5, the problem Paul exposes in verses 5 and 6. So we'll look by God's grace at the preference, the possessiveness, the picture, the person, and the problem under the theme of godly jealousy today. And with those points as our guide, look at verse 1, please. We'll see our first point, the preference of Paul. "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, Corinthians. But indeed, you are bearing with me." Now, when you first look at verse 1, you may think, what is Paul talking about here? Well, if you remember from last week, Paul communicated that the false teachers at Corinth were exalting and promoting themselves, boasting and commending themselves, lifting themselves up, blowing their own horns. And they did this out of pride, to impress the Corinthians and to put down Paul, and exalt themselves as the authoritative teachers that the Corinthian church should listen to over Paul, an apostle. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:17 and 18, as the chapter closes, what we looked at last week, "But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord, not self. For it is not he who commends himself, like the false teachers were doing, that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends." Now with those verses at the end of 2 Corinthians 10 before us, beginning in chapter 11, Paul continues to confront these false teachers. And reluctantly, Paul compared himself to them so the Corinthians could discern between a true messenger of God, a true apostle, from false ones, false apostles. And as Paul begins to confront the false apostles, he revealed that his burden and motive for doing so was to call the Corinthians back to their husband Christ, back to loyalty to Him. So he starts in verse 1 by expressing his wish, his preference, that they would bear with him in defense of himself, his defense of himself, which then Paul referred to as a little foolishness, a statement that reveals Paul's embarrassment in being driven to such measures, that he has to do something like this, that he has to commend himself, per se, not for himself's sake, but for the glory of God and to protect the Corinthians. Meaning, on one hand, he felt foolish in talking about his credentials and apostolic authority, for it should have been self-evident in the light of his ministry to them But doing this leaves a sour taste in his mouth. It sounded like he was boasting for himself to lift up self, the very thing he's correcting the false teachers for. On the other hand, he did not really regard it as foolish, but necessary. And that is why he proceeds to discuss the matter. It is to say, in reality, Paul would have preferred not to have taken this route of defending himself. He preferred not to write this section. But the Corinthians' foolishness and the false apostles' foolishness left him no choice. However, at the end of verse 1, Paul softens the blow to the Corinthians by acknowledging that they were indeed bearing with him, bearing with me, which gives proof of the Corinthians' positive response to his prior correction of them in what is called and what we've talked about in his severe letter. They responded earlier. He's trusting that they're going to respond again. And in essence, Paul is asking for the same positive response as he defends himself against these false apostles' attacks and the Corinthians' own foolish disloyalty. But again, Paul prefers not to go this route. And that's where I got the word preference from in verse 1, our first point. Now, my next four points are introduced by the Greek conjunction for, gar in the Greek language, translated for in the New King James Version, the King James Version, and the New American Standard Version. And our first for is found in verse 2a. Our second point today, the possessiveness of Paul. Look at verse 2a, please. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Now, Paul is not the Corinthians' husband like Jesus, but he has a love for them like a father has for his children, a loving possessiveness that wants to protect them, a godly jealousy. In fact, the words godly jealousy literally mean the jealousy of God, or as God's jealousy. Paul's jealousy for the Corinthians was no mere human jealousy over losing his followers to a rival, to false teachers. That's not the basis of his jealousy. It's not about him. Rather, he was moved by God's point of view, which regarded their unfaithfulness to the gospel as spiritual adultery, as we'll see in the second part of verse 2. Beloved, the thought of the Corinthian church being led astray by being seduced into error by the false teachers was heartbreaking to Paul. Therefore, Paul's jealousy is on God's behalf. And the jealousy for God manifested itself in a righteous, holy indignation at the possibility of the Corinthian spiritual adultery and unfaithfulness to their husband, Jesus Christ. Paul's jealousy is a good jealousy, not a selfish, self-centered one. As Murray Harris observes, and I quote, "Human jealousy is a vice, but the sheer divine jealousy is virtue," end quote. And Paul has a divine jealousy for the Corinthians, a right possessiveness for people that are not his, but the Lord's, as Paul had the privilege of being their spiritual father. And beloved, that possessiveness leads us to the beautiful picture of betrothal and marriage. Look at verse 2b, please. Let's begin with the first part of verse 2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For, the second for, I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Now, Paul expresses his fatherly concern over the Corinthians' disloyalty to Jesus by using the illustration of betrothal and marriage here. And in Jewish marriage, the engagement or betrothal period normally lasted about a year. And the betrothed couple, though not allowed to consummate the union physically, were legally regarded as husband and wife like Joseph and Mary. As you go back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, betrothed to Joseph, before they came together physically, she was found with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, this engagement, this betrothal, being espoused or betrothed like Joseph and Mary, for again, approximately a year, would culminate in the ceremony and wedding feast, marking the completion of the covenant and then consummating the marriage physically. With that said, during this engagement time or betrothal period, it was the father's responsibility to ensure that his daughter remained faithful to her pledged betrothed husband. For any physical unfaithfulness during this period, this betrothal engagement time, was considered adultery and could bring about divorce. Again, I go back to Joseph and Mary in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. It says, Joseph then, being a righteous man, was minded to put her away privately, to divorce her privately. He didn't want to make a spectacle of her. They were betrothed. He knew he wasn't the father and she's pregnant. She's committed adultery, grounds for divorce, unrepentant immorality. And so he's minded to put her away, divorce her privately. He doesn't want to make a big deal out of it. He loves her. He cares for her. But she's been unfaithful to him, at least in his mind. Until the angel of the Lord in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, actually communicates what's going on here, that the child is from the Holy Spirit. Well, that's what we have. The father's responsibility was to ensure that his daughter remained faithful during the betrothal, so that he could present his daughter to her betrothed husband at the wedding ceremony as a chaste or pure virgin. His responsibility. Now that's the picture Paul will use here in verses 2 and 3. And here's the application, and here's the implication. When Paul proclaimed the gospel to the Corinthians, he betrothed the Corinthians to one husband, Jesus Christ. At conversion, at salvation, the Corinthians pledge their loyalty to Jesus. And Paul, as a spiritual father, wanted to make sure the Corinthians remained faithful and pure. For as their spiritual father, as Paul in essence calls himself in 1 Corinthians 4:15, in his first inspired epistle to them, Paul was determined as their spiritual father and committed to present the Corinthians as a pure virgin, a chaste virgin to their husband, Jesus Christ. And the point is, having been engaged to Jesus at salvation, betrothed to him, the Corinthians, like all church-age believers, will be presented to Christ at the rapture as they come together with him, the day of the resurrection. In fact, that's why Jesus said in John 14, remember in chapter 13, the beginning of the upper room discourse, he communicates he's going to leave them. They're sad. Their hearts are troubled. And so he communicates to them in John 14, 1 through 3, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And that's what he's doing. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the picture, you see. You go away, you're betrothed, you prepare for marriage, the coming together of the husband and wife, and you prepare and you come back for your bride, and then you have the marriage ceremony and the marriage supper that follows. That's what you have in the picture of Christ in John 14, 1 through 3. Now, what happens after Jesus comes for us that know him? The marriage supper in Revelation 19, 7 through 9. The marriage is consummated spiritually. We will be together forever when Jesus comes back for us. Therefore, Paul, as that church's spiritual father, was concerned and burdened that the church at Corinth remain pure for her bridegroom, Jesus Christ, until he would come to get her. And that concern is further illustrated in verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me, if you would, please. but I'm afraid. This is Paul's fear. That as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Now, the first few words of verse 3 express the heart and burden Paul has for the bride of Christ. But I'm afraid. Afraid of what? That the Corinthians will be deceived by the oratory, the clever words of Satan's apostles, the false teachers at Corinth. And Paul will go back to Genesis chapter 3 using the illustration of Eve being deceived by the serpent, Satan's craftiness. And a quick footnote here in application. This is the first of two references by Paul in the New Testament to Eve. The other is found in 1 Timothy 2:13. You say, Ray, what's the big deal about that? Well, Paul talks about her, Eve, as an actual, real person. In fact, not as an allegorical, imaginary, symbolic person or a myth, but as a real person, a factual person, that was really deceived by a real serpent, and this real person, Eve, has a real husband, and they really fall into sin in the Garden of Eden and plunge mankind into sin. My point being, the fall was real, a real, actual event for those who don't believe that Genesis 3 really happened. It's all allegorical. Paul makes reference to Eve, and he will again in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So just a little footnote there. Now, with that said, Satan's deception of God's people began in the Garden of Eden, where the serpent deceived Eve. Now, Paul feared that Satan's emissaries, the serpent's agents, the false apostles using the same craftiness by which their evil master deceived Eve, would lead to what? Get this, the Corinthians' minds, their thoughts, their thinking, to lead their minds astray. That was his concern and fear. What is Paul talking about here? A lack of discernment. Why? For the spiritual battle for the mind is an ideological one. Hence, the watchword for us today is alertness. Knowing the truth, believing right, being discerning, smashing down wrong ideologies and bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, what we talked about in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians 10. Why? For Satan is clever, like he was with Eve, and works to deceive Christians by his craftiness, his subtlety, his cunning. And beloved, as R. Kent Hughes said in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, and I quote, "When Eve fell, it was not because she was beaten into submission by Satan, but by his encircling her soul with sequential coils of deception as he promised Eve things he could never deliver." End quote. And Satan doesn't deliver. He says he is, and he promises things, but he doesn't come through. And brothers and sisters, the danger at this time for the Corinthians was not moral corruption as it was in 1 Corinthians, but intellectual deception leading to spiritual apostasy, deceiving their minds, leading them astray, as Satan did with Eve. Being led astray, as the end of verse 3 says, from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, the Corinthians' husband. And the word simplicity here literally means sincerity, a singleness which communicates an exclusive devotion to Christ, their husband. And purity here means a spiritual faithfulness to their husband, Jesus Christ, unspotted in their devotion to him, pure in devotion to their husband, talking about commitment. Commitment to their mate. And what a picture Paul paints here of not being led astray, of being deceived by slick talk of false apostles. Which leads us to our fourth point today, another four, the third one, the person. Look at verse 4, please. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Now the first word for here in verse 4 is the bridge, the connector between verses 3 and 4. And it explains Paul's previous statement about an external corrupting influence on the Corinthians. Therefore, Paul now speaks about the reality of a person who has come to Corinth to proclaim another Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. Now, this person, the someone who comes preaching another Jesus, is probably the representative, the ringleader of this group of false teachers, of false apostles, the main man who is leading the group of false teachers, which Paul continues to refer to. And he and his followers, they proclaimed a different Jesus, Paul says here in verse 4, a different spirit, not the Holy Spirit, a demonic spirit, and a different gospel that Paul had taught the Corinthians. And a different spirit makes reference to a demonic spirit, not the Holy Spirit. For demonic spirits, demons, are the source of all false teaching. Keep that in mind. Always. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter days, latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to lying spirits and doctrines of demons. See, false doctrine is doctrines of demons. They're doctrines of demons. Lying spirits who communicate these things through false teachers. Now, with that said, notice the sequence here in verse 4. For the logical consequence of proclaiming a different Jesus in the power of a different spirit was the false apostles preached a what? Different gospel. And they did not preach the true, pure gospel, the unadulterated gospel that Paul preached, that the Corinthians originally accepted from Paul. And note, Paul does not define this false gospel here. But as all false gospels do, they deny salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and they always add human works, merit, to faith. And sadly, instead of rejecting this damning false gospel, it says at the end of verse 4, the Corinthians bore it beautifully. That's not a compliment. Meaning they tolerated it, thus justifying Paul's fear for their spiritual purity. They put up with that false gospel rather than burying it and putting it away completely and entirely. I mean, you cannot allow it to coexist with the true gospel. It needs to be squashed. For that is spiritual adultery. That is spiritual unfaithfulness. It is to say, it was strange, ironic, that the Corinthians show such toleration for a perverted message. Should that surprise us today when the world is always calling for toleration, to be tolerant toward false religion, toward other religions? Well, the Corinthians were tolerant. That was not right. It showed their gullibility and their lack of discernment, which was a great problem and leads us to our last point today, the problem. The last four, look at verse 5, please. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. Now, Paul's real problem is with the false teachers, the false apostles, which he calls in sarcasm, get it here, the most eminent apostles, the chiefest apostles. Which, interestingly enough, the English Standard Version and the New International Version, if you have them, translate as what? Super apostles. Super apostles. And these super apostles are not talking about the 12 apostles, but the false apostles, the false teachers at Corinth, which he calls them that in verse 13 of this chapter. He actually calls them false apostles. We'll come to that eventually, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. He's calling the false teachers false apostles. Now, no doubt these false apostles viewed themselves as super apostles. So Paul sarcastically calls them that here. For they view themselves as above Paul. That Paul was inferior to them, so Paul sarcastically says, I don't consider myself as inferior to these so-called super apostles. And what was one of the reasons they felt superior to Paul? The answer is, going back to chapter 10, their persuasive speech, their oratory. Look at verse 6, please, as Paul addresses that. But even if I am unskilled in speech, which they accused him of, yet I am not so in knowledge, knowledge of the truth, knowledge of the gospel, knowledge of the word of God. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things when we've been around you, Corinthians, and what we've communicated in correspondence to you. Now, as we learn from chapter 10, verse 10 of 2 Corinthians, these super apostles were saying that Paul's speech was, you remember back there, chapter 10, contemptible. Contemptible. Their view was that Paul was an unrefined speaker, an amateur. He was a crude public speaker, not trained. But Paul was not interested in the rhetorical and oratorical skills, the wisdom of men in speech that impressed the Greek culture. For he was not concerned with technique, but with truth. Paul was concerned with truth and knew that human wisdom, eloquence, draws people to the speaker, but not to the Savior. So Paul acknowledges what they were saying in verse 6 to begin with here in some more sarcasm. However, as he moves on in verse 6, his communication skills might have been lacking according to these so-called super apostle standards. Yet, he points out he was not lacking in knowledge, true spiritual knowledge, the truth of the gospel and of Jesus Christ, going back to verse 4, which the super apostles were. The Paul matter, content, was more significant than manner, method. Content was more important than style and oratorical trappings. And in every way and in all respects, Paul had proclaimed this knowledge of God's truth to the Corinthians faithfully. Or as the end of verse 6 says, made this evident, clear to you, over and over again. The Corinthians, when he ministered to them the gospel, the word of God. The point being, he ought to be evaluated by the Corinthians on truth. Knowledge of the truth, not fluff, not oratory. As he's making the argument to continue to capture their hearts and lead them astray from these, quote, super apostles. In wrap-up and application, I started today with good jealousy, talking about it, godly jealousy, the jealousy of God. And I wonder, do we have a godly jealousy for Christ's truth? For Christ's glory? For Christ's name? For Christ's word? For Christ's right for his bride, us believers, to be faithful and pure and devoted to him as we're betrothed to him, married to him? Is he truly our first love? Are we devoted to him in purity, being faithful and committed to him? Or have we allowed idolatry in our lives and allowed spiritual adultery to make him jealous? Beloved, Jesus Christ has the right to be jealous over anything that comes before him. Anything. Money, a job, things, desires, time, leisure, family, friends, homes, cars. Some of those are good things. The family is a good thing. God's ordained the family and the family of families. But Jesus Christ is to be our first love. And so we love Him first, we can love our wives and our children the way that we should and grandchildren. As we love Him first, we can love our mates the way that we should. He deserves to be our first love. And when He's not, we are unfaithful. We are spiritual adulterers. And we allow idols to come in between us and the one we're betrothed to, the one we're married to. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has the right that we, His wife, should be a chaste, pure virgin for Him until we come together in this betrothal period that we're living in, until He comes back for His own. And why does He have this right? Well, He chose us. He loved and loved us and loves us. He bought us. That's what our King did at His own expense. We were the unworthy prostitute that He saved and purified. And rather than being slaves of sin, we are now sons of God by His sovereign saving grace. Sons of God! So how can we not be pure? How can we not be devoted? How can we not be faithful? How can He not be our first love? May we, with gratefulness, walk away today with renewed devotion and passion for our husband and live for the time when we come together to be with Him forever in His Father's house. And if you don't know this Jesus, He is King and Lord today. Bow the knee to Him and repent in faith from sin. He is the only one that can forgive you of your sins. Let's pray together, please. Father, I pray that You'll help us as believers to get it today. That Your Spirit will illuminate the truth that, Lord, we've just looked at from Your Word. How that we, as a church, the bride of Christ, how that we as believers that are betrothed to our husband Jesus in this betrothal period while He's away, need to be faithful to Him and not spiritual adulterers. Lord, may we not allow idols to come in the place and come into place, Lord, and put You in a position where Your holy jealousy is manifest. May we not make You jealous. For we know that Your jealousy is pure and righteous and holy and not sinful. And You deserve our first affections. We've been bought and paid for by You. You bought us out of the slave market of sin. To be Yours wholly and totally committed to You. So may you be our first love. Lord, we know when we're honest in Your sight that You are not always our first love. That we love things and people even more than You. And You're worthy to be our first love. But Lord, more and more and more each day, may our passion for You be that You will be our first love. Lord, for those who come in this worship center today that are not in the Savior, open their eyes, their hearts. May You give them understanding of the exalted Jesus and what He did in dying and being buried and rising again the third day that we sang about today, that He did that to save people from their sins. People that are separated from You, a holy, pure, righteous God and Savior. And Lord, may You grant repentance and faith. Grant the gift of faith that they would turn from their sin today to the only Savior, the Lord Jesus. Bow the knee to Him as King and Lord, and receive Him as the means of their forgiveness. May they cry out to You even right now, Lord, for forgiveness of sin. Thank You, Father, for Your truth. It's pure. It's lovely. It's infallible. It's convicting. It's a comfort. May we love Your truth and love You more, that more and more You will be our first love. It is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.